Well, it is good to be together, isn't it, on this Father's Day. And I just love being a dad. It's one of the most challenging things I've ever done in my whole life. But it is a real joy. And I guess it's not just about being a biological dad or father, is it? It's about the relationships that we have with others. And the opportunity, I guess, as Joe has already implied, to father people. And we know, don't we, in this day and age, in this world in which we live, we need fathers. We need people who can really love us just like the Father has. And it's timely, it wasn't really planned, but it's timely that we're talking about something today which really helps us to kind of understand what that's about. And we are starting a brand new series, which we feel as a leadership team, and I know that I've had many conversations over months and actually years, but we're starting a series this morning which I think is significant and really important for every one of us to get our heads around, to get to grips with. And we've called it human question mark because there's a question behind it that come up on the screen. What does it actually mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? And I guess it is a question because we've lost our way a little bit, haven't we? Have we not? In the world, we're struggling to kind of make sense of that question. What does it actually mean to be human? So today we're going to be talking about the fact that we're made in the image of God. That we have been created, made in the image of God. Next week, Pete Reed is going to be talking, and he's going to be speaking about the creation story, unfolding it from beginning to end, from creation through to the fall, redemption and restoration. Then Dave is going to be speaking on the fall and the problem of sin. And then the fourth week, it's like the second part of the series, we're going to be thinking about how we can be carriers of hope, how we can be bearers of light and bringers of peace. So it really is like a foundational kind of teaching series, really, to help us be thinking about the issues in our world which are kind of right up in our face as the church. And you might know what I'm talking about, but issues around human sexuality and why, you know, who are we as people? And for the church, they're big issues because we've got to hold on to Scripture, haven't we? We've got to hold on to truth of Scripture, and we can't dilute the God's Word. I mean, it's God's Word and it's truth, and it speaks life into humanity. And so we're going to be unpacking in the autumn a very practical series called Big Questions. And we're going to be looking at all of those difficult topics that the church is faced with, like homosexuality and transgender issues and abortion and all of these things that are really kind of forefront. And we need to be thinking about them so that we can engage with the world effectively and with our community, and we can love people to life, just as Jesus did and would have done if he was alive today. So, we're going to be focused on a couple of scriptures. But I wanted to start right in the beginning, really, because it's kind of like the foundational scripture for us to be looking at in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We read about creation. I've already said that Pete's going to be talking about that next week. But it says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 about creation. Creation of the heavens and the earth and every living creature, including mankind. And verse 27 says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." I'm just going to read that again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. And as you begin to read through the creation story, you begin to see that God has a creation order. There is a creation order. In other words, you can see that things have been created by design and not by default. That God has a plan. God has a purpose as designer God. And as I said, the week after next, Dave will be speaking about the problem of sin and the effects of the fall, which comes later on in the first chapters of Genesis. So I won't be going into great detail about that. Suffice to say that we live in a broken world, don't we? We live in a broken world. Humanity is broken. There is lots of good in the world, and that's great, isn't it? If we didn't have good kind of in the world, kind of innately in the world, then we'd be very depressed, wouldn't we? We'd be dead as a people, not just broken. We'd be on the floor. But there's still so much about the world in which we live that is utterly broken. And we, as the church, as the people of God, have been given responsibility to look after the earth. Again, in Genesis, we read this. God says to mankind to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. We are to rule over all the earth. When we look after the earth according to God's design, we see his restorative plan unfold. But when we don't, we see the destructive and decaying process of sin. And a glaring example of that right now is global warming. And I think we're only just coming to realise the impact that it is having on us as humankind. And there are different theories out there about global warming, aren't there? But it's plain to see that we're living in a day and an age where we have to do something about it to make a difference in on our earth. And I guess the same principle applies to our moral and ethical values. If we live in conformity to the world and its sinful desires, then we find ourselves working against God's plan and purpose, God's restorative plan, his perfect design. And the world continues to break rather than being made whole. Now, there are symptoms, obvious symptoms of broken humanity. Family breakdown, identity crisis, what they call gender dysphoria, mental health, stress, addiction, hate crime, political corruption, abuse of all kinds, too many to mention, and the list goes on, doesn't it? The brokenness that we live in and are faced with. But Paul says in Romans chapter 12, you might just want to turn to Romans 12 just for a few seconds. Paul says this: do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I think that renewing our minds is so important. It's so important. Because if we want to know the will of God, if we want to experience that restorative purpose of God in our own lives here on earth, then we've got to renew our minds. We've got to start thinking differently. Paul goes on in Romans 12 to say, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So the wheels begin to fall off the cart when our image of self becomes overinflated. How many people have met an overinflated person, if you get my drift? Their image of themselves is overinflated. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But actually, the power of self is overwhelmingly strong in every one of our lives, because it's actually the power of sin that is working in us. And you might be sat here today thinking, oh, I'm okay, I've got life pretty sorted. I'm pretty good to most people. I'm honest. I'm kind. I'm generous. There's no kind of big sin in my life. I've got it okay. I'm all right. But actually, no one is free from the grip of self. It's a constant challenge I find in my own life. A constant challenge. And we've got to understand that we are always living through the lens of self. And I guess, really, it comes into sharp focus when other people, whether we like it or not, begin to shape the way that we live our lives, which is any different to what we're used to. So, from simple things like not being able to sit in the seat that you normally sit in on a Sunday morning because somebody's got there first. And immediately we kind of think, but that's my seat. Why you sat there? I always sit there. Did you not know that? To big life-altering things like having to pay for plastic carrier bags in the supermarket. I mean, when that came into force, it kind of messed everyone's heads up, didn't it? We had to think about going to the supermarket with your own bags. I mean, ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, I went to Waitrose the other day, and I haven't been to Waitrose in a long time, and the only reason why I go to Waitrose, there might be some committed Waitrose shoppers here, but the only reason why I go to Waitrose is because I've got a card and I can get a free coffee. But I went to Waitrose the other day to get my free coffee with my card, and they said, yeah, it's fine. I went there and there was no cups, because you've got to take your own cup. I was like, oh man, this is ridiculous. But I get the point. I'm all for it. I do. If I don't have a bag on me, I don't get a bag. We shop in Aldi, so I just look for a box somewhere and stick everything in a box. And it works. I get it, because there's a purpose to it. But on a serious note, Jeremy Hunt's view on changing the time limit on abortion from 24 weeks to 12 weeks, for many people, that is a huge deal, mostly because it's seen as an attack on women's rights. But actually, it's an attack on freedom to choose. It's an attack on self rather than anything else. I don't know if you remember the uproar when smoking was banned from indoor public places. Now, some of you might be young enough to kind of not even remember that you could walk into a public place and somebody would be smoking. And it was, the difference was like light and day, wasn't it? And we'd struggle to go back to that place, I think, unless you're a heavy smoker and you don't realise the difference. But when you're not a smoker, you notice the difference. When you walk into a restaurant or a cafe or a pub or anything like that, and there's no smoke, you see the difference. My point that I'm trying to make is that when things like this are enforced upon us, we all get a little bit prickly, don't we? Because they impact not just the way that we live, but our sense of self. Things like this challenge our self-happiness, but they actually challenge our self-importance. And actually, the only reason the world is broken is because of what you might call self-inflation. thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. There's a good biblical word for it. It's called sin. It's not just a problem for the world, but it's a problem for our discipleship. So just flick over a couple of pages, and we're just going to spend a little bit more time in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read from verse 28. Now, if you've been following Jesus for a long time, you'll know that Romans is a theological book. I mean, it's rich in theology. And there's so much in these verses that we could pull out. We could spend weeks just on these few verses that I'm going to read. But from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. As we read those verses, you might have picked up some of the language Paul uses, which sounds a lot like the Genesis language that we read at the start. Conformed to the likeness sounds a lot like being made in the image of God. So in these verses, we read about God's restorative plan. He's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for the church. He's got a plan for this church. He wants to use us. He wants to almost fold us into his restorative plan. Don't know if anybody does any baking here, but I love getting my hands dirty in, you know, when you're folding something into the mix. And I think that's just what God wants to do with you and me. He wants to fold us into his restorative plan. And unless he does that, unless you give him permission to fold you into his plan, then you're going to find yourself on the outside of his purpose and his design for your life. There's a wonderful promise here in verse 28, which we often hold on to in difficult times, don't we? The promise is that for those who love God, he works in and through everything, the good and the bad, to bring things back into his plan and purpose, because he's a redeeming and a restoring God. And we're so thankful, aren't we, that that is who he is. That he chooses, even in our mess, to create a message. That he sees, even in the darkness over our lives, he sees the light at the end of the tunnel. And he chooses, with cooperation from us, he chooses to fold us back into his plan. But with that promise, there is a purpose. His purpose is to remodel our lives according to his original design. Paul says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. There's a lot of big words right there, isn't there? But in other words, the whole of mankind, that's everybody, every single person has been made in the image of God and is predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Christ-likeness is your destiny and your design. That's your destiny. That's where you're heading. That's the destination of your life, is to be like Christ. And we know, because we talk about it often, that's the goal of discipleship, actually, isn't it? To become more like him if he were you. And unless you are becoming more like Christ, then you are not becoming anything like the person that you've been created to be. It's part of our vision here, isn't it? Our vision is that people will come into the plan and purpose of God, created, that people will become the people that He has created them to be. So what's the issue here? Any ideas? Talk to me. Anybody see an issue? Anybody wonder what's going on here? I think the issue is about identity. It's about that sense of self. And if we're secure in who we are, if we're secure in our self-worth and identity, we're in a good place. If we're insecure, if we don't really know who we are, who we've been designed and called to be, then we're on rocky ground. And if we don't have that design, if we're not working towards that design of God for our lives, then life's just going to be a mess. Hence why we're living in such a broken world. And because the question that we're asking over this series is, what does it mean to be human? Especially in this age, in this secular age where pretty much anything goes, there is an answer. And this is an easy answer. It is a complex, difficult, challenging world to live in right now. But the answer is Jesus. Actually, the answer has always been Jesus. But the church, you and I, we struggle to make it all about Jesus. And we prefer to make it about everything else apart from Jesus. And that's when we get religious. That's when we make it all about ourselves, actually. That's when we make it all about the stuff of church. And it becomes political and it becomes religious, about the rules and the regulations. But following Jesus is about entering into a life-transforming relationship with God, our Father. Religion tends to focus on what we're against. Relationship tends to focus on what we are for. Just as an aside, if you carry on reading in Romans 8, you'll notice that this for and against comes up as a bit of a theme, really. And in the preceding verses, Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And then he goes on to declare that nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The fact is, if God is for us, then what have we got to be defensive about? Yeah, that's often our kind of like default setting as Christians, as the church. We kind of we easily get our backs up, don't we, over some of these big issues like homosexuality, like abortion. But if God is for us, who can be against us? What have we got to be defensive about? And sometimes I think that we underestimate the power of love. Have we somehow downgraded and disempowered the love of God by comparing it with the love of the world? Because God's love is 100% different to the world's love. The world has skewed what we know about love. The world has kind of totally turned love upside down. And I think that we have a responsibility as the church to reform love, to change the world's idea of what love is. Maybe that's why the divorce rate is scarily almost as high within the church as it is within the world. Because we've taken on, we've been conformed to the pattern of this world when it comes to love. Because love is not first and foremost a romantic love, is it? so much more than that. So deep and meaningful. And unfortunately, that's what we've turned it into. We're digressing slightly. But the issue of self-identification has become so complicated today that the right to self-identify is not just about your sense of fashion or your taste in food or even your religious belief or your sexual orientation. But we're going as far these days as gender recognition. And it's scary to think about where the self-identification debate will lead us in the not too distant future. Paul explains to us how Jesus has become the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, Jesus, the Son, is the oldest among a vast family of brothers and sisters who will become just like God. Now, as believers, Jesus has actually become our perfect example of God's design for human flourishing. Jesus is our perfect example for human flourishing, just how God has designed it. So when God sent his Son, his plan was to, as God, to identify himself with humanity, to show that the demands of holiness, which he has placed on us, are actually perfectly attainable. Now that's not to say that we are perfect, because we all know that we're not. We're far from it, aren't we? But that as we love him, as we love God, as obedient disciples, we are being conformed into his likeness. Now, the second half of this series will focus on what it actually looks like to be carriers of hope, bearers of light, bringers of peace. But it's important to think about who Jesus was here on the earth. In light of some of the more complicated identity issues of human sexuality, marriage, family breakdown, etc., actually, looking towards Jesus is so hope-filling. It's so peace-bringing. Jesus is the perfect example of human flourishing. And as we look to his life, we find hope. He was a single, unmarried, celibate man in a Jewish society which actually idolized marriage and family, among many other things. And his primary objective in life was to worship the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, mind, and soul, laying down his human desire, which I'm sure was very real, for marriage, for family, no doubt for sex, to live as an example of human flourishing with the Father. And so when we confidently proclaim what Scripture says is true, we can do that because Jesus has lived a life as an example for us. Now, for each one of us, we're all living in different circumstances and situations. I don't know how many people in here struggle with their sexuality. Just because we're in a church doesn't mean that we're exempt from those struggles. You might be here and you're thinking, you've lived kind of half your life thinking, am I actually a heterosexual or am I a homosexual? And you might be battling with that inside your heart and in your life. You might be battling right at this very moment because you're single and you're desperate to be married and you can't find a partner for the rest of your life. And either you're struggling with that because it's almost something that's been forced upon you because you just can't find that man or that woman to spend the rest of your life with, or it's something that actually you've been battling in your heart and in your mind for some time, and you're thinking, actually, God, have you called me to a life of singleness? Have you called me to live a life as a single person for the rest of my life as an act of obedient discipleship to you? And for many people, that would be the hardest thing to imagine. But Jesus, that was the life that he lived. And he showed to us that actually, you can live that life and flourish as a human being, as a child of God, as a member of God's church. So if we are going to live as image bearers in the world, then each of us have to take seriously the call to live as obedient disciples of Christ. So whether we are married or single, heterosexual or homosexual, with children or without children, rich or poor, the discipleship challenge is huge. And none of us are exempt. Sometimes it can be almost too much to bear. And I get that. I've walked through some of that stuff in my own life. And each one of us has something that's very different, but very personal to our own lives. And actually in Christ, we find everything that we need. Everything that we need to live. Not just to live, but to flourish as a human being. And what I find so comforting, and especially, I guess, one of the most kind of prominent things at the forefront of my mind and my life is my situation with my mum, who had dementia for 12 years, and she died young. It was early onset dementia. And I just could not get my head around it. I just could not understand. And there's so many questions going through my mind. Why? Why? Why so much suffering for a beautiful woman who had really half a life to live again? She was so beautiful, so kind to so many people. And I just could not understand it. And I had to throw myself at the feet of Jesus. And I say, Jesus, help me. Help me. I don't understand this suffering, this pain. And all I kept coming back to was the fact that he suffered too. He understands. He knew what it was like to live a life as a suffering servant. But I guess the question is how, isn't it? If Jesus is the answer, how do we find him in the midst of all of this? Complicated, confusing identity crisis. And I guess I could give you a three-step guide, really, how to find Jesus in the challenges of discipleship. But to be really honest, I can't. I could say pray more. I could say read the Bible more. But actually, yeah, all of that obviously helps. But it really comes down to, at the end of the day, a question. Do you really want Jesus? Are you desperate for Jesus? And I was thinking about this, and I was so challenged, because, yeah, of course I want Jesus. I do, I want Jesus. My whole life is sold out for him. But am I hungry? Am I desperate? Do I really want Jesus? A.W. Tozer once said, God is waiting to be wanted. God is waiting to be wanted. Do you really want Jesus? Because he's waiting for you to want him. Your desire for God must trump every single other desire for anything and anyone else in your whole life. And you must be prepared to lay down everything else for him. He's waiting to be wanted. And until you are able to do that, you'll simply find the challenge of discipleship too much to bear. Too many times the church has sold cheap Christianity. It's costly. It really is costly. And until we can get back to that place of knowing and understanding that discipleship costs us everything, then we're never going to be effective in this world. Which, to be honest, it's much easier to live in the world than it is to live in God's kingdom. So much easier. And we've all, in our desperate moments, in our really dark times, we've all thought, sack this. I can't live for Jesus anymore. This is too hard. This is too hard. It'd be so much easier to just go and do something much better, much easier, much less demanding. And the only way that you're going to get around that, the only way that you're going to get over it, is by seeking after Jesus with all of your heart. There's no other way. Because you can live a mediocre, lukewarm Christian life for a number of years, but eventually it's going to drain you down. And you're going to get tired. And you say, I can't do this anymore. And to be honest, I think the church has got away with it so far. I think we've got away with our lukewarmness. But there's going to come a time when the pressure on the church is too much for most to handle. Seriously. The pressure from the world around us, if we're not strong enough, if we're not confident enough, if we're not kind of in Christ enough, then we're going to fall. We're not going to cope with the pressure. And so the challenge for me, this is what I felt as I was thinking, is that do I really desire Jesus enough to withstand the pressures of the world? Am I really 100% committed to living for Jesus? Can I stand up to the demands of discipleship on my life? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a bit of a scary question. Why don't we just take a few moments? Let's just close our eyes. Discipleship is a two-way street. God is waiting to be wanted. If you want to experience the life-transforming love of God, you've got to desire Him. You've got to seek after Him. You've got to pour out your life as an offering. Paul talks in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It goes on. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us here. You know, we come to church sometimes expecting an encouraging, uplifting sermon. And it's a challenge when we come to your word and we realize the demands of discipleship cost us everything. But Lord, we want to follow you. Lord, I want to follow you with everything that I've got. Not half-hearted. Not 10%, 20%, 30%, 50%, 80%, 90%, 100% and more. I know, Lord God, that I've got to lay my life down. I've got to live as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, offering my body, everything, my body, my soul, my spirit, everything to you. I know that I've got to live my life like that. And Lord, forgive me when I let the fleeting desires of this world impact my life to the degree where I turn from you. I take my foot off the pedal. And the brokenness in my life, the brokenness in the world around me, overwhelms me and overtakes me and distracts and destroys my life. Lord, I want to pray also for each of us that, just as you taught us to pray, that you would deliver us from evil. Would you deliver us from evil, Lord God? We're surrounded. We're surrounded all the time by evil. And much of it is very subtle. And help us, Lord God, to fix our eyes upon you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because we know that as we surrender our lives to you, that you make us more and more like Jesus. And that is the process, Lord God, that we want to surrender to becoming more like you. So God, on this Father's Day, would you just embrace your children? Help us, Lord, to know and experience the perfect love of God. And Lord, would you just reveal to us what that looks like, how that feels. I pray, God, that as we go from this place in today and tomorrow and the coming week and weeks and months ahead, that for every single person in this room, that we would know the depth and the breadth of your love for us. That you would take us deeper and deeper and deeper, that it would be established in our hearts and in our lives. And that it would transform us from the inside out. That we would be impacted by your incredible, life-changing love. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us in and through Jesus, the firstborn of many. Would you do it in us? Would you do it in us, in our hearts, in our lives, Lord God? In the name of Jesus. Amen.